I hope we can start moving a little faster today. But before we start moving faster, I want to go back and cover a couple of items in chapter 7. One of the problems in trying to speed up is I don't pay a lot of attention to my notes, and I just try and sort of remember what's there and cover it. But there are a couple of things that I left out last week that I think maybe are significant, and I want to go back and cover them. Before we do that, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the life that you've given to us. We recognize that you are our Creator, and that as our Creator, you have the right to direct our lives. We thank you for the direction that you have given and for the grace that you have provided, so that when we fail, we may still by thy grace be redeemed. Be with us as we study this morning, Father, as we look at the provisions that you've made for us and that you work through the ages to bring to pass. Continue to watch over and bless us, and be patient with us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. One of the items that I left out last week, here comes my microphone, has to do with verse 14, a virgin shall conceive. There is one other argument that people make in order to support the translation, particularly in the Revised Standard where it began, that really we're talking about young woman and not virgin. And it is that if Isaiah had intended to say virgin, there was a Hebrew word which they contend is the word in Hebrew that means virgin. And that is the word Bethuel. That sounds good until you start studying the Hebrew scholars. I suggest that you may want to look at a book by, the last name is Gresham. It's entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ. And he pretty well tears that argument apart. Moreover, if you look in commentaries by Hebrew scholars such as Kyle and Delitzsch, they quote two others, and their names are in the notes if you want to go back and look at them. And these two Hebrew scholars made an extensive study of, I believe it was 57 times that the word Bethuel is used in the Hebrew Scripture. And one of them concluded that there was not a single use of that word where it should be translated virgin. The other was a little more lenient, and out of the 57 uses, he said, well, maybe three of them should be translated virgin. And so the Hebrew scholars do not really support that position. But that's an argument that is often made and one of which you should be aware. And so when I went back and looked at my notes and realized I had not brought it forward, I wanted to be sure that it was brought forward. I emphasize again, there are a lot of things in the notes that are not being presented in class, and I think you might find some of it interesting. It's at thywordistruth.com. Secondly, and I remembered this Wednesday night in Jonathan's class, because in his class on God's eternal purpose, this was one of the things that he discussed, and I thought, oops, I left that out Sunday morning. But it is the fact that the dynasty of David ended, and between being conquered by Babylon and the coming of Jesus Christ, there was no one who sat on David's throne. The last person to sit on David's throne was named Coniah or Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, depending on which of those three names you use. They're all applying to the same man. And Jeremiah described what was happening in Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel wherein none delighteth? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man shall not prosper in his days. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. That's Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. And Jeremiah is announcing the end of the Davidic dynasty. Now we know from 2 Chronicles 3, verses 17 and 18, that Coniah was not childless. Well, didn't Jeremiah just say that he was childless? There was a sense in which he was childless because none of his seed would sit upon the throne of David. Well, who was it then that followed Coniah? It was Zedekiah. Well, how did he come to the throne? Because Nebuchadnezzar placed him there. He was not of the house of David. Coniah was the last one to sit upon the throne of David. Now, it becomes important what Ezekiel added. Ezekiel added that the throne of David be no more. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? But the next word is until. The throne of David shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ezekiel chapter 21, verses 25 to 27, and that is an obvious reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the coming of the Messiah. And that was fulfilled, according to Matthew, in the coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he whose right it was had come. And there was another one sitting upon the throne of David. Now, this is significant for a number of reasons. Because God had promised that I will establish the throne of David forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was a promise. And the throne of David was established forever. But there was a gap of somebody sitting on the throne. And when Christ came, God had said, I will give it him, and he gave it to him. And Christ began ruling upon the throne of David. Well, where did he do it? He did not do it in Judah, did he? He's sitting upon the throne of David in heaven. Could he have sat upon it on the earth? Not if Jeremiah's promises are true, or prophecies are true. Because Jeremiah said, nobody's going to sit on this throne in Judah. What does premillennialism teach? That when Christ returns, he's going to sit upon David's throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. Well, now you either got to accept Jeremiah and God, or you got to accept premillennialism. You cannot accept both, because it is obviously contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God. All right, that's done. I'm sorry I left that out. I think both of those things are very important. Chapter 8, we started a little last week. We started with Ahaz going out to the fuller's field to meet Ahaz. And let me just get in the scripture over to chapter 8 And I'll try and navigate again without looking at these notes so much so we can move along. Isaiah went in to his wife, the prophetess. She conceived and she bore Meher Shalal-Bash-Baz, which means hasten the prey. The prey is hastening. And what he's saying there with that name, remember both the names of the boys are used in prophecy. And what Isaiah is saying here is that the time is short. It's getting close. And God is going to bring his punishment upon his people. And it's going to happen within the next 2 to 3 years because that's the time that's involved before the child can cry, my father, my mother, etc. So it's going to come. It's going to come quickly. Verses 5 to 8, the overwhelming flood. These people, Isaiah says, refused to accept the waters of Shiloh that are peaceful waters. Those were the peaceful waters of God that God would give to them and give them peace and give them prosperity that he had promised to his people all through the years if they would just be faithful to him. But he said, my people have rejected that water. And you remember in chapter 7, we found God saying, okay, you want Assyria, you're going to get Assyria. Not in the sense that they wanted, but Assyria was going to come in and destroy them. And here God is saying, okay, you want water, but you don't want my water. I will give you water. And he goes on then in these verses to describe the coming of Assyria that's going to flow over all of Judah. And it's going to destroy Judah. But it only goes so far, according to Isaiah. The waters are going to come, verse 8, it's going to sweep over Judah, it's going to overflow, even to the neck. Well, what's above the neck? You don't even have to look in the mirror to know, do you? It's the head. Well, what is the head? If the water flows to the neck, what's the head of Judah? It's Jerusalem. And so what's happening, what God is saying through Isaiah here, is that the water's going to flow, Assyria's going to come, they're going to come across and sweep like a great flood across your country, but they're going to stop before they get to Jerusalem. And he says, its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Now notice that Isaiah here changes metaphors pretty quickly, abruptly. From the river to a bird of prey with its wings out coming in to destroy. That's characteristic of Isaiah. If you read carefully, you'll find that Isaiah very often makes swift and abrupt changes of metaphors in his writings. But here, these folks had made a critical mistake. They had invaded Emmanuel's land. God had made some promises about Emmanuel's land. And it was that Emmanuel's land will be the place to which the Messiah comes. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. It was out of Jerusalem that the law would flow and unto which people would flow. And if God has promised that Jerusalem will not be destroyed, put it down, it will not be. But they had made a mistake. They had invaded Emmanuel's land. And God is saying, in spite of what's fixing to happen here, only Jehovah shall be your fear. Verses 9 to 15. Isaiah has been assured that Emmanuel is going to come. And that he's going to come with the remnant, with the faithful few. And so Isaiah begins to taunt the nations that are going to be oppressing Judah. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. He repeats it for emphasis' sake. telling them, yeah, you boys, you think you're good, but you are in real trouble. You conspire, you take counsel together, but it's going to come to nothing. You say what you want to say, you plan what you want to plan, but it will not stand. It will not happen. Why? God is with us. Verse 10. If ever there was a lesson that God's people needed to learn, and that maybe we need to learn as well because we are God's people, it is that God is with us. How strongly do we believe that? When things start going wrong, when oppression comes to us, oh, well, we're not oppressed like they were. Well, some folks believe that psychological oppression is just as bad and maybe worse than physical oppression. And if you're a faithful child of God, believe me, you're going to get some psychological oppression. And if you don't get it, maybe I just ought to say we don't get it so that I'm included. If we don't get that kind of oppression, then maybe we ought to start questioning how we're living before the world. As my daddy used to say, it's really quiet in here right now, isn't it? It's something we need to think about. Fear God, wait for the Lord. The Lord spoke to me, Isaiah says. And he says, the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand. Well, what does that mean? Our expression would be, God spoke to me in no uncertain terms. He didn't make it difficult to understand. It was certain. And he spoke to me very strongly. And he warned me. Isaiah is being warned here. I wish Isaiah had said, don't use those silly microphones. Isaiah is being warned by God himself not to walk in the way of this people. But what was the way of the people? The way of the people was they distrusted God. They didn't have any confidence that God was going to deliver them from the conspiracy that Pekah and Rezin had conspired against Judah to destroy them. They thought they had to turn to Assyria. And God is saying, don't you walk in their way, their distrustful way. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear nor be in dread. They feared Pekah and Rezin. And so they wanted to go after Assyria and not to depend upon God. Well, who was the conspirator here? Some commentators say that it was in fact Pekah and Rezin because they did conspire. We know that. Isaiah told us that. But I don't think that's the conspirator here. Because the next line says, and don't you fear what they fear. And don't you fear what they're saying. Well, what could it have been that they were saying about Isaiah? Ahaz and the people wanted the protection of Assyria. And Isaiah is saying, oh no, oh no. Don't depend on Assyria. Depend upon Jehovah. And so the people apparently were saying, well, you know why Isaiah is saying that? Isaiah is saying that because he is conspiring with Pekah and Rezin so that we will turn away from Assyria and those boys can come in and destroy us. And so they were saying that Isaiah was the conspirator, I think, in these verses. The Lord of hosts is the one you should honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And then he'll become a sanctuary. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God will take care of what's going on here. And these people who've turned away from me, I will be a stumbling block, a trap, a snare, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So here's what you do, Isaiah, verses 16 to 18. You bind up the testimony. Bind up the testimony and the teaching among my disciples. That'd be the remnant. What are you going to do with it, Isaiah? You just put it up, Isaiah, until the time comes to use it. Well, when's the time going to come to use it? Isaiah's been making prophecies, and they've been ignoring Isaiah's prophecies. And the time that it's going to be used is when God fulfills those prophecies. And so you just bind it up, and the day will come when it will be used again. Well, what's the proper course? Verses 19 to 22. To the law and to the testimony. The people were going everywhere but to the right place. Verse 19 says they were going to the mediums and the necromancers, the people who dabbled in communicating with the dead and so forth. He said all they can do is just, they can chirp and that's about it. Should they not inquire of their God? Isn't it a foolish thing Isaiah is saying to try and find something out about the living by going to the dead? If you want to know something, go to him who is living. And you do that by going to his law and to his testimony. So Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. To the teaching and the testimony. And one of the saddest statements you'll find in Isaiah is the last half of verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no mourning. English Standard says dawn, but I like the translation mourning. Their day is over. There's not going to be another one. These Assyrians will pass through the land. The Israelites will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness, all of that language we are familiar with as language of judgment. and the execution of that judgment. What Isaiah is telling you and me here is that God will be either a sanctuary or a stumbling block over which we keep falling. We know one thing, at least from Scripture, and that is that God doesn't change. And that means that God does not change in the manner in which He treats unbelievers and rebellious children. And it's certainly true that that His children who are not rebellious suffer sometimes along with the rebellious children. His people that went into captivity included the remnant. They were just as captured as the rebellious ones. But the remnant had something that the rebellious ones did not have. And that is the fact that the faithful children know that beyond the suffering, beyond the oppression, beyond the difficulties, beyond the disappointments, there is something wonderful yet awaiting for the people of God. Maybe we'll get to chapter 61. But let me just tell you something that is there in case we do not. Isaiah said, there is beauty for ashes. There is the oil of joy for mourning. There is the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61 and verse 3. God is teaching us that if we want to, we can exclude God from our lives. But even if we want to, we cannot exclude God from our world. And when we exclude God from our lives, all we accomplish is to create within us a God-shaped vacuum, an empty place. And it's an empty place like the man who had the demons removed from his life and he didn't get anything good into that vacuum, and so the demon went and found seven others worse than himself and he brought them back, and the latter end was worse than the beginning. Our world, especially our country, has gone absolutely amok with that very conduct. It seems like our nation has put on its battle armor for a fight against the God of glory. And it has not learned the lesson that nation after nation after nation, government after government after government, that has gone to war with the God of glory has never won. But you know what? When we get rid of the God of glory and create that vacuum-shaped God space within us, it is a space that we have got to fill. And so we do. With material things. With pleasure. With drugs. With alcohol. seeking something that will fill that empty spot. And we cannot fill it with material things. We cannot fill it with earthly relationships. We cannot fill it with pleasure. The only thing that will ever fill that God-shaped vacuum is God Himself. We need to learn the lesson, good people, that God's people in Isaiah's day had not learned. Chapter 9. It'd be hard to find any greater darkness than we found at the closing of chapter 8. Thank God for the opening of chapter 9. Verses 1 to 3, light shines in darkness. It's dark, it's going to get darker. But Isaiah is telling God's people that it will not always be that way. And the land is not always going to be in distress. There will be a restoration of light, but it will not be for the present generation, for Isaiah's day. Morning is coming, but it's not coming to Judah first. If you look on your handout, you'll see Zebulun and Naphtali highlighted on a map. Zebulun and Naphtali always, it seemed, sat in the way of invading armies and were the first to be hit. And Isaiah is saying it's coming first to Zebulun and Naphtali. Isaiah here is seeing the future from the present. And this is another instance where he is using what we've identified as the prophetic perfect. To, as he says in chapter 46 and verse 10, declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Instead of darkness, there will be light. Instead of death, there will be life. And this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It was declared fulfilled as Jesus preached in Zebulun and Naphtali near the Sea of Galilee. And as Isaiah repeats here in chapter 9, the nations are going to flow into it. Remember chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4. This would bring joy as great as that comes from a victorious army dividing the spoil among its army. Well, what's the basis of this joy? Verses 4 to 7. The basis of this joy is that there's going to be no more burdens are going to be removed. And the yoke is going to break. And the yoke is going to break, he says, from the fat. What does that mean? It means that the land is going to prosper. And that it's going to become so prosperous that that yoke can no longer stand the pressure that the growing animal is going to put on it. And so it just breaks. The staff is going to be taken away, not going to be used across our backs anymore or upon our shoulders. There's going to be no more oppressor yielding a rod. They'll all be broken as in the day of Midian, which is the victory of Gideon over the Midianites, whom they had served for 7 years. They're going to walk in the glorious light of freedom. And the armor and the equipment for the soldiers, soaked even with blood, will be good for nothing but fuel for the fire. God emphasizes again a new kingdom of peace that's going to extend itself peacefully and not by the power of war. Israel will have armor, but it will be a spiritual armor for a battle against the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of the darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Look at Hosea 2:18, Zechariah 9:10, and in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. But in verses 6 and 7, we come to the real basis for joy. The one of whom Isaiah spoke in chapter 7 and verse 14. The one conceived by a virgin. And who shall be Emmanuel, God with us, is coming. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. There just isn't any more beautiful passage in all of the Word of God. It is an absolute shame and disgrace that coming to this great passage, so many commentators get all caught up on whether the first name shall be two, Wonderful Counselor, or one, Wonderful Counselor. Forgive them, they know not what they do. To get caught up in that in this great passage. You talk about the fact that there's going to be a mourning? Jesus is coming. And he will establish his kingdom. Of his increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Jesus is coming. And notice here, he will be upon the throne of David. He will be king. There are folks who tell you that he's not going to be king until he comes a second time in his premillennial reign, and then he'll sit upon the throne of David. Isaiah is telling us that it's going to take place when Jesus comes. And so it did, because he was made both Lord and Messiah, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon. But what assurance do we have that as Isaiah here uses this prophetic purpose, prophetic perfect, and tells us that I'm describing it as something that happens now because it is so certain to happen. What assurance do we have other than Isaiah's word? Well, of course, this is Isaiah's word too. But it's important that we do have his word because he's inspired, and thus we have God's word. But notice the way this section closes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And when God says, I will do it, Isaiah's smart enough to know, and that's the prophetic perfect, you can put it down as done. And we know, of course, in our hindsight, that that is the case. Verses 8 to 12, he gets back to the arrogance of Ephraim. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob and will fall on Israel. Remember that Ephraim is a term applied to the 10 tribes. He turns 180 degrees here to judgment. And part of the judgment is based on the exaggerated arrogance that these Ephraimites have. They look at God and say, oh, the bricks have fallen? Don't worry about that. We'll overcome that. We'll build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down. God, I mean, is that all you can do? We'll replace that with better. We'll go over to Lebanon and get the cedars of Lebanon, famous as the best building wood in the history of the world. We can take care of that, God. But it's God who's going to take care of them. The Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth like a beast that is fixing to feast on its prey. And he says, for all this, for everything that I'm talking about, that I'm going to do, when that's over, my anger is not through, my hand is still stretched out. And in verses 13 to 17, he tells them what's going to happen with that still outstretched hands. The people who didn't turn to him, who struck them nor inquire the Lord of hosts, so the Lord cut off Israel from the head and the tail, palm branch and reed in one day. It's coming quickly. It's going to be over just as quickly. And in verse 15, we find out who he's talking about in 14. The elder and the honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. They are the ones who have guided these people into error and led them astray. And they, along with these people, are going to be swallowed up, and you get something very unusual here. Sometimes we read the scripture and think, well, all you've got to do to go to heaven is be poor. Because the Bible is replete with God is taking care of the poor and the widows and the orphans. And all of that is true. But good people read this and realize that if the widows and the orphans and the poor go astray as they did here, God is going to treat them like he treats everybody else who opposes and fails to follow his will. And for all of this, his anger is not turned, verse 17, and his hand is outstretched still. 18 to 21, the devouring fire, wickedness and civil war. Northern kingdom is on fire. Even the people are fuel for the fire. And it all could have been avoided if they had just repented and turned to God. It's going, Isaiah tells us, to lead to divisions in families. Brothers going to turn against brother. There's going to be cannibalism, even self-cannibalism. And there's going to be civil war. Manasseh's going to devour Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. It seems like the only thing those brothers could agree on was trying to destroy Judah. For all of his anger has not turned away even from this, and his hand is outstretched still. Judgment is not over. And in chapter 10, we'll see God's use of Assyria and the doom of Assyria. Now, when we get to chapter 13, and going through, I think it's about 23 or 4, we're going to be talking about the doom of the nations. And when we get there, believe me, the accelerator's going to be on, because they all deal pretty much with the same thing, and the language is going to mean approximately the same thing. And so we're going to hit the highlights in those chapters and move on. And all of this is preparing us for those chapters and for that which is to come. Thank you for your presence this morning. Appreciate your kind attention.